I think the title originally said The Theology of Kingdom Justice, but I don't want to be so arrogant as to think that, you know, there's only one. You know what I'm saying? So I'll say A Theology of Kingdom Justice. Is that all right? All right. Well, if that is it, then let's find out what theology is. What is theology? Oh, well, you imagine what that says, right? What is theology? And you know how I define theology. Everybody knows this. Come on, everybody. Come on. Theology is the... Okay. Application of God's word by persons in every area of life. Everybody, most people define it as the study of God, but I define it as the application. This comes from John Frame, by the way, Dr. John Frame. Okay, well, the question often comes, why do we need a theology when we already have the Bible? Sometimes people give the impression that the Bible, that we need a further science of theology because there's some defects in the Bibles or some shortcoming. But actually, we need theology for our own sakes because the defects are in us, not the Bible, you see? Okay, so let's look at a couple of... let me tell you the story. I was teaching a course at Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia, and I happened to mention African-American theology and so forth and so on. And this one student was so irate, he said, "There's no such thing as African-American theology. There's only theology proper." I said, "Well, no." I said, "You know, theology is always done in context." "No, no, no, no. There's only theology improper. There's no need for a..." I said, "Okay." I said, "Do you think this seminary would carry a book that would speak against what you say?" He said, "No, it wouldn't." So we took a break, and I went to the library. And I knew this book was there, so I pulled it out and I brought it back to the class and I showed it to them, and there it was. And that ended the argument. Well, so theology then is always done in context. Sometimes we confuse theology with scripture, you know, and so the results, this results in kind of an idolatry when we think that the theology that we have already is all that can be done. Does that make sense? All right. But the word of God speaks to all cultures in all situations. Now let's look at some traditional Western ways of doing theology. First of all, this is just for background. There's exegetical theology, which is the application of a particular passage of scripture. There's systematic theology, which is the application of the logical relationships of biblical content, right? There's biblical theology, the application of the historical features of scripture. Those of us who have been to seminary know about all these things, all right? Sometimes we like biblical theology better than the others because they say it follows a biblical structure. But we must be careful that biblical theology is still theology. It is not the Bible. And when we think about how theology came, if we're going to do a theology of kingdom justice, then we have to remember that, first of all, the Word of God comes, okay? The Word of God comes first, right? Right? Is that right? Okay. Oh, do I see somebody familiar out there? Hey, hey. Okay, well, I'm going to forget this. I'm going to be... But anyway, but when we look at how it all came, first the Word of God comes, right? First the Word of God, then what comes? Then faith, right? And then, after faith, then theology. And that's the order. We have to understand that the Word of God comes first. And then we have to base everything on that. If we're going to have a theology of kingdom justice, then we must base it on the Word of God. There's so much theology out there that purports to be theology, like some forms of liberation theology and all these other things. As a matter of fact, I was at Covenant Seminary about a year and a half ago, and somebody asked me, what did I think about liberation theology? I said, I don't think a whole lot of it. It's just not radical enough for me. So, But my point was, liberation theology, oh, it's great. You know, liberation is a great thing. But if you don't have transformation, to put it in John Perkins' words, that ain't nothing. Okay? So we got to remember that in the early days, the apostles personally encountered the Lord Jesus Christ in their cultural context. They proclaimed a very concrete message, and the people from a variety of backgrounds had faith because of this proclamation. But problems arose later on because of the diversity of converts. People understood language in different ways because of external attacks. And so the church had to make efforts to formulate theology, to teach it, to defend the faith in specific circumstances. You know, the Nicene Creed, for example. The Apostles' Creed is fine, but we had to have the Nicene Creed. Why? Because there was some controversy about the nature of Jesus, so they had to do the Nicene Creed. The 5 points of Calvinism, those of you who are Calvinists, you know, that just didn't come out of nowhere. It was in response to the 5 points of Arminianism, and on and on and on and on. So what happened, though, in the West, theology then involved... It had to be kind of translated through the use of technical language and use philosophical categories. Now, that is not wrong in and of itself, but in order to defend itself against the attacks of unbelieving philosophy and science, then they had to do that. Well, what do you do in a context where you're being attacked on the basis of slavery and racism and all the rest of that? I mean, you know, you go to the hood, you know, now folks ain't going to be. As a matter of fact, I just got back from San Diego teaching a course in urban apologetics. I said, yeah, you go to the hood, the brothers ain't going to be contemplating the ontological argument for the existence of God. Come on. You know, you got to do theology that's appropriate. So I want to bring it down to this, that when we talk about theology, we got to remember that the Word of God is where we start, right? The Word of God is where we start. Now, let's imagine this whole screen involves the scope of biblical truth. It's the whole thing, right? The scope of biblical truth involves everything. There's no aspect of life that the Bible doesn't address. Now, the problem is our theology, though, never covers that much. Our theology, you can see that, scope of theology, it only covers a part of it. All right? There is no theology anywhere that accounts for everything the Bible teaches, except one. There's only one theological system that accounts for everything the Bible teaches, right? And that's the Bible itself, right? Is that right? I mean, hey, I subscribe to the Westminster Confession and all that stuff, but there's things that the Westminster Confession doesn't address. As a matter of fact, it even says it in the confession. This ain't the final word on theology, right? You know, because the Westminster Divines, you know, they had the Belgic Confession, remember? But then why did they have to do a whole other confession? They all agreed with the Belgic Confession. All they had to do was translate it, right? No, because they were dealing with issues that the Belgic Confession didn't deal with. So, all right. So with that in mind, let me say this, that if we're going to do a theology of kingdom justice, then we've got to recognize that theology has at least two sides to it. There's a side A, okay, which is, let's say, deals with the epistemological implications. You know what I mean by epistemology, right? Come on. Yeah, okay, well, let me break it down. Jesus loves me, this I know. Now, what is the epistemological base for me to say that? There you go. For the Bible. So the Bible becomes my epistemological base. It becomes the base by which I know that I know something. Right? You got that. Okay. So when we talk about epistemology, we're talking about what we should know about God. What we should know about God. And that's good stuff. Those of us who study theology in the West, we, you know, Westminster and places like that, we've learned a lot of side A theology. It's great. I grew on it. I love it. Okay. But what we don't realize is that there is also a side B of theology. And that deals with what I'm going to call the ethical implications. In other words, how we should obey God. You got it? You can't have a good theology without having both of those. And the problem is that we, and you know, as we have inherited this theology, and it just doesn't deal much with the B side. It's almost all A side stuff. So, all right. So theology can be approached from two perspectives, epistemology and ethics. But not only that, but there's another way to look at it. It can be done on both sides of human intelligence. It can be done on the cognitive side, involving conceptual knowledge. You know, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's conceptual. But it can also be done on the intuitive side, involving perceptual knowledge. Again, I'll go to the Heidelberg Catechism. It says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own. I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. That's perceptual. You got that? I understand who Jesus is to me. And now, the thing is, Western theology, as I said before, developed under a context of, under the challenge of unbelieving philosophy and science. And therefore, it tended to be very philosophically oriented, let's say, not compromising necessarily, but it was concerned with epistemological issues, and it involved conceptual knowledge. This is an example of A-side theology. But African-American theology, for example, let's go into the African-American context, it developed under the challenge of oppressive slavery and racism. And the number one challenge for African-Americans was injustice, dehumanization, and whatnot that they experienced. And the Christ they encountered bore little resemblance of the Christ of their slave masters. You got that? The slave masters thought Christ was preserving the status quo. The slaves said, no, 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 he didn't need to deliver Daniel. I know he delivered me. You know. And so what happened in the African-American context, they identified with the Old Testament people of God in similar situations. In the South, they identified with Israel in Egypt, right? In the North, they identified with Israel in the exile. But yet and still, in both of these cases, it was a theology that was rooted more on the ethical side. That's why when you go, and of course, if you want to get into historic African-American theology, you don't go to the library and find a 12-dome volume on this. You go to a traditional church, and you listen to the oral tradition, and you hear it. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to trust in the Lord. I'm going to stay on the battlefield. Watch. I'm going to treat everybody right. That's ethical. Now, you go to a typical white church, and you sing the hymns and stuff. It's all doctrinal, you know what I'm saying? You know, and that's great. It's a good thing. It's a good thing. But if we're going to develop a theology of kingdom justice, then we're going to have to understand, we're going to have to use both A and B side theology. You got it? The reason we haven't done it so far is because we have been out of balance in our theology. Okay, all right. So just let me kind of give you some examples of the two modes of theology we could talk about. By the way, when we talk about the A and the B side, there are the dominant cultural implications and the subdominant cultural implications. People in the dominant culture tend to be more on the A side. It's like when you play King of the Mountain. You know, who's the most conservative guy in the game? It's the king. It's the guy on top. You know, everybody else is trying to get him off. You go, oh, no, 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 no. Let's have peace and tranquility. And everybody else is agitating, trying to get them off, right? Okay. And then, of course, the subdominant cultural, you know, people, they're trying to change everything. And that's one of the problems that we run into. Sometimes we talk past one another. Another way of looking at the A and the B side would be there's a didactic orientation. You know, in other words, we gravitate towards the scriptures that have A, B, C, 1, 2, 3, right? But on the B side, people tend to gravitate towards the narratives. The narratives. One of the things, if you listen to really good black preaching, a good black preacher can tell the story. And he gets to talking that, you know, he gets to telling that story, and people are saying, mm-hmm, yeah, doc, yeah, mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden you start hearing somebody shout. Why do they start shouting? Because all of a sudden they know it's their narrative. Okay. And now here's the question. In what form does most of the scripture come to us? Narrative or didactic? Narrative. You know, a lot of guys, you know, in the Western church. We know we like to gravitate towards the epistles when we preach. And that's good. I love Paul. Don't get me wrong, you know. But there's nothing like the good old story. So here's the thing. There are concepts, and then there are mental images. Again, when we talk about doing a theology of kingdom justice, we've got to understand that God is a God of redemption. God is a God of deliverance. Didn't my Lord deliver Daniel? I mean, you wonder why the slaves are gravitated towards the children of Israel. Go down, Moses, way down in Egypt's land. Tell old Pharaoh to let my people go. Now, you know they weren't singing about Egyptians. Come on, you know. Okay. They knew who Pharaoh was, okay. All right, so let's look at both of these things again. Mode A, mode B. Now, this ought to help you out a little bit. Mode A theology involves a concept. Mode B involves a mental image. When you hear mode B theology, you can see it. You can identify. Mode A involves the abstract. Mode B involves the concrete. We got the general and universal versus the specific and the particular. You've got, let me come around this way. The analytical versus holistic or gestalt. Gestalt means the whole is greater than the sum of the parts. You've got... The mode A is linear, the mode B is multidimensional. Rational versus affective. Invokes cognitive knowledge, invokes intuitive knowledge, and then finally, sharply narrowing focus, broad evocative focus. If we learn how to function on both sides like that, We have to learn how to be seamless on both of those. And when we're able to do that, we will be able to do a theology of kingdom justice, because justice involves what? Is it an epistemological problem, or is it an ethical problem? It's ethical. All right. Let me say this. Concepts are good for precision. We need concepts. But they don't arouse and motivate people. Mental images arouse and motivate people, but they are not as precise as concepts. That's why we need both. So the Bible then is accessible to everybody if you're oriented didactically, then the cognitive will appeal to you. If you're oriented historically or in terms of narrative, then the intuitive it will hit you intuitively. All right, now let me give you just one example of a side B theological method. I'm just starting to develop this, okay? And how many of you have heard that you cannot build your doctrines on the biblical narratives? Have you ever heard that? Yeah, well, that's true if you're on the A side. But if you're on the B side, you can. I mean, why did God tell us all this? Look, you know, okay, all right. Those of you who have been to seminary, you know, how many courses in preaching do they have on how to do grammatical, historical, exegesis, right? Okay. And how many courses do they offer on the art of storytelling? Hello. And they want to produce preachers? Give me a break. How did Jesus preach most of the time? He told stories. Okay, so, all right, praise the Lord. All right, you know. And we got a lot of good theology out of those stories, didn't we? So there's a way to figure it out. I don't quite have all the particulars, but there's a way to figure it out. All right, let's look at a definition then of univocal. And multi layers of meaning. There you go. In other words, one meaning versus multi layers of meaning. All right. Let's talk about just real quick a narrative theology here. What does that look like? What is it? What is it? How do I define it? I define it as the application of the basic patterns of the biblical life situations. That's how you do it. Why did God give us those stories? because he knows. You know, look, if God just wanted to give us the concepts and the principles that we needed to know, he could have given us a whole Bible on a 4-page track in 24-point print. Does that make sense? But no, he gives us these stories, these folks, these messed up folk like us, you know. And he shows us what he can do there. Okay, so here we go then. These are some additional tools that will equip us to do a theology of kingdom justice. All right, so most of you here have seen. How many of you have not seen my windows, my main windows of righteousness and unrighteousness? How many have seen that? Okay, so do you want to go over that or should we skip that? Should I skip that? Okay, how much time do I have? I'm out. Oh, I'm good? Oh, cool. Blackness has its privileges. Okay, so for some of you, this is going to be old hat. For others of you, this will be new. All right. So, God calls us. So we're talking about A and B theology and covenant obedience. All right? God calls us to be righteous in every area of life. Is that right? Be righteous for I am righteous. Okay, now, you know, let's define some things here. Righteousness is a relational term. It's a covenantal term. It means to do right by the other party in the covenant. God always does right by us, and therefore we should always do right by him. Unrighteousness is simply a failure to do right by the other party in the covenant. Now, let's talk about the dimensions of righteousness. There are four dimensions of righteousness, all right? And again, if we're going to do this theology, we got to understand all four. There are at least four dimensions. We got to understand all four dimensions of righteousness. Okay, there's piety. That's a side A dimension. It is doing right by God in a narrow sense. It involves devotion and ceremony. Then there's justice. That's a side B dimension. It is doing right by your fellow human beings. Now, I know if you do right by people, you do right by God. I know that, but I'm narrowing it here. Then the third dimension is the personal dimension. That's side A, doing right on a one-on-one basis. And then the social dimension is a side B dimension that is doing right corporately as a group, as a community, as a body of people. So let's put those things together now in one of my windows. Okay, you understand my windows, right? Okay, so each of these represents, there's four panes of the windows. The upper two panes would be piety. The bottom two panes would be justice. The left two panes would be the social, the personal dimension. And the right two panes would be the social dimension. So here's my question. When we go out here and try to do theology and all the rest of that, are we fully functioning on all four of those panes of the window? You know, in other words, personal piety, social piety, personal justice, social justice. Are we fully functioning there? Think of that as a gospel. I don't think. I think we might be functioning on one. Which one? Personal piety. There you go. That's where we are. No wonder we get so jacked up in our history. You know, but what happens is that we neglect the other two dimensions. Think of that as a gospel. We're neglecting 2/3 of the gospel, 3/4 of the gospel. And sometimes some of us get a little arrogant. We say, we're full gospel, right? And so what happens is that we let other people come in. We let other people come in and then take those other dimensions, take those other manifestations and redefine them. Then it makes it difficult for us. So when we start talking about stuff like social justice and all that, people say, oh, I don't want to have anything to do with that. But if you understand what they mean by what they are understanding social justice to be, you can kind of understand where they're coming from. What we need to do as Christians, we need to make sure that we make a clear distinction of what we are talking about when we use these kind of terms. You go around throwing out social justice, you know, liberation and all that. All these are biblical concepts. But they've been corrupted out there. And we need to make sure that our hearers understand what we mean by that. We have to make the distinction between our use of the terms and other folks' use of the terms. Okay, so there you are. Now, just a real quick thing. I put this thing together to kind of help us to understand. Look, you take social justice, for example. By the way, we should be on all four panes of those windows, okay? Now, to kind of understand, let's flip that thing. There you go. To kind of understand social justice, there's what I call the historic view of social justice, which I affirm, which we all, I think, would affirm if we're biblical. And then there is the today's view, okay? Now, the historic view. Let's liken it to a foot race, okay? So here we go. The historic view. Oh, that's right. I can remove this, right? Praise him. All right. Oh, yeah, that's more better. Yeah, now I can work. Okay. The historic view, let's say we have some runners. You're looking down on the runners. Those are their hats, okay? I'm not an artist, okay? All right, so there's a start line, finish line. Here's the historic view of social justice. It says if you're going to have a good race, first of all, there must be equal opportunity. Second of all the runners must have equal access to preparation, okay? All right. So now the gun goes off and the race is joined, and what happens? The results of the race come out as they are. Some people win, some people lose. But historic social justice says that the results are honest. Okay? Results are honest. Because I don't have enough wisdom to make everybody run at the same pace. I just don't, you know. But you give them equal opportunity, equal access to preparation, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You know, if the preparation isn't equal access, then you have some problems. All right. Now, today's view is a little different. Today's view of social justice would say they don't care about whether or not the preparation is there. That's why many of our public school systems are so messed up. So they don't care about all that stuff, but then they want everybody to have the same outcomes. Does that make sense? Okay, so unequal preparation, but they don't care about that. Here's what they do. They try to artificially push some forward, like cheating cheating for the students on the exams in Atlanta. Can I get a witness? And some others who seem to be doing all right, they want to hold them back. And so when the races join, if they get their way, then everybody will cross the finish line at the same time, and everybody will get a trophy for just showing up to the race. Equal outcomes. Okay, that's today's social justice. That I don't agree with, right? Okay, are you with me? Okay, so finally on this, the window of unrighteousness, it's the same thing, it's the same idea. It's the negative of the window of righteousness. If we're going to do a theology of social of kingdom justice, then we must understand that there are four dimensions of unrighteousness. Piety, upper two panes. Oppression, lower two panes. The individual dimension, the left two, and the institutional dimension. All right, let's kind of define some terms here. Impiety. Impiety, when a person sins and suffers his or her own consequences. Oppression, when a person sins and forces others to suffer the consequences. Or when you impose your sin on someone else. That's oppression. There's the individual side, that's face-to-face intentional sin. There's the institutional side, and we've been talking about this morning, that sin that is woven into the structure and social fabric of society. That's what we talk about, our past, our there's institutional sin. It is sin that does not need the intention or the consequences of the individual to have its effects on its victims. All right, so let's put those together in terms of the manifestations. You got individual impiety, institutional impiety, individual oppression, institutional oppression. And, of course, where are we? If we fight against this thing at all, we're only fighting against individual impiety. You didn't have your quiet time this morning, right? All right. Now, what happens is that we've abandoned the rest of the window to other people to redefine and to corrupt and to mess up. And therefore, they've turned these things into monsters that we don't want to deal with. But again, those are biblical concepts, and we must take them back. But we must make sure that we distinguish what we mean by those things. All right. Now, the ministerial gifts of each individual in the body of Christ, then, cannot cover that whole, this general observations cannot cover the whole window, all right? The range of these gifts, though, covers various aspects of the window. And if we can learn how to be the body, there are some of us that are better at social justice than we are at personal piety, although we all should have personal piety and social justice. Does that make sense? And vice versa. So that's what we need to do. So now let me try to, if we are the body of Christ, imagine those rings are the range of ministry and gifts that people have. If we work together as a body, we can pretty much cover the whole window. That's where we must be. All right. Now, here's my final observation. Each pane of the window is dependent upon the support of the other three panes. Is that right? If one pane is removed, the integrity of the whole window is compromised. The removal of each additional pane further degrades the window's integrity, and the last pane left will be stressed to the breaking point and then eventually lost. All right. So what I'm saying is this. You take out one pane, your window's messed up. Take out another one, there it goes. You're starting to mess up. Take out a third one, and it puts stress on the final one, and it cracks. And eventually, you begin to lose half of that. See? And I would suggest to you that this is the state, the current state of the witness of the church in America. Okay. Now, finally, on this, a word to aspiring theologians of justice. A word to aspiring theologians of justice. Most of us are appalled by the current state of the church's witness, especially in the area of justice. That's why we have this conference. But to truly glorify God, we must be wise in our theological efforts. Okay? To succeed, we must be like the men of Issachar in 1 Chronicles 12, verse 32. What does it say about them? They understood the times and knew what Israel should do. In order to be men and women of Issachar, then, we need to be prophetic. We need to be prophetic. And when we seek to establish kingdom justice, it is indispensable. It is indispensable that we be prophetic. Now, because we are sinners, our attempts to promote kingdom justice will always involve a kind of a mixed bag. Now, here's two concepts that I want to lay on you. There are what I call prophetic credits, and then there are prophetic debits. A prophetic credit is when biblical truth is perceived by the culture. You say something, you do something, the culture perceives it right. That's a prophetic credit. But prophetic debits is when an unbiblical message is perceived by the culture. All right. So and we've heard some of that this morning. We've heard people say, oh, we want the peace and the purity of the church. But they meant something entirely different than that. All right. I remember when I was growing up, George Wallace. Remember George Wallace, some of you? He came out in favor of creationism over evolutionism. I said, well, I'm going to believe in evolutionism. All right. Now, watch this. Watch this. There is no witness if our prophetic debits equal or overwhelm our prophetic credits. You can be ever so religious and ever so fervent, but if your debits equal or overwhelm your credits in the culture, again, quoting from John Perkins, that ain't nothing. Okay. The power, we must remember, the power of our witness can only be measured by our net prophetic message. So after all is said and done, you take the debits away, you still should have a plus. If that is the case, then you have a witness. And this requires maximizing our credits, minimizing our debits. Now here's clear advice. Prophetic credits are enhanced by moral clarity. and consistency in applying biblical truth. If we jump into the fray about a controversy that has no moral clarity, then we're not really getting anywhere. If we're going to do that, then we must speak to the situation and we must speak to those who are fighting the situation. Because we must be prophetic. Because in a sense, we will have a redemptive effect on the movement or whatever you call it. All right. Debits, prophetic debits, are exacerbated by moral ambiguity and inconsistency in applying biblical wisdom. Look at our own history. We see inconsistency in applying biblical wisdom. Don't get involved in politics, right? And then Sean Lucas points out that when the politics was gording your ox, then you say, oh, we got to get involved. All right. Again, you look at what an evangelical is today in the culture. What is an evangelical perceived as? I totally repudiate my association with evangelicalism now because of what it means in the culture. It means some minor, marginalized political voting bloc who would vote for somebody that I wouldn't vote for anyway. Although I talk to evangelicals and I share a lot of their beliefs theologically, but on this other thing. And oh, by the way, I'm not a liberal either. Don't go out here and quote me saying I'm a whatever. Okay. Okay. All right. So what has contributed to the situation? The Western church has generally not done much theology around the subject of justice. We already said why. But in our current context, we have atrophied in the skill to do theology. That's our problem today. We only study theology. We don't do it. And we have been conditioned to receive prepackaged theological formulations. And there's nothing wrong with these prepackaged formulations, but they're not adequate to deal with the things we are dealing with today. If we don't do the necessary theology in the critical area of justice, then when the time comes for us to stand up and be counted, we will have nothing prophetic to contribute. That's one possibility. Or the other possibility is we will end up joining movements based on prepackaged ideology that frames the issues unbiblically. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm drowning and there's a Christian up there who can save me, but he doesn't jump in the water, a non-Christian comes to, you know, to give me a hand, I'm going to accept the non-Christian's help. Now, you know, you understand what I'm saying, right? But I will thank him and everything and say, you know what? You acted like God would have you act. Have you ever thought about considering him as Lord and Savior? Okay. All right. All right. So what happens if we join these movements that have framed the issues unbiblically, then we will only be able to affirm those points of ideology that agree with Scripture. Right? And then that's true, you know. But what is eventually is going to happen is that the advocates of the ideology will eventually insist on full compliance with all the points. I was a student during the days of radicalism and all the rest of that. In our Christian community on campus, we had a pretty good witness, and this big grievance came up, and everybody's going to occupy the administration building. We all were part of it. But the leaders of the movement, they had a hidden agenda. They wanted to ransack the building to remove all traces of their bad grades and all the rest of that. You got it? So here these Christians were all part of this co-belligerency, and we got in there, and then we found out what the real deal was. And we got tagged with a bad witness. All right, so when they insist on full compliance with all the points, the Christian contribution, then, because it does not comply with all the points, will come under suspicion. And eventually, the Christian presence will be seen as a malevolent influence. All right. So we can avoid all this confusion if we take time and make the effort to do theology addressing, to do the theology that needs to that we need to do to address justice concerns. That's what we need to do. We need to take the time to do it. And let me say this, that I don't have a problem with ideology per se, as long as that ideology is rooted in Scripture. Scripture is the only source for the wisdom we need to have a good ideology. All right. By God's grace and on the basis of biblical wisdom, then, we should be able to do or to develop a more excellent ideology for justice. The ideologies out there, I appreciate them for what they do. Don't get me wrong. I'm not coming against them. But we can do better. And we don't have to follow them. They should be following us. If we do the better job, then most people, because of common grace, will see, hey, these guys are doing what they're doing the right. They're doing it the right way. And because of that, if we really want to see justice, it will tend to coalesce a more powerful justice movement. Why? Because when you resist oppression, it is more powerful to resist oppression righteously than it is to resist it unrighteously. We live in God's universe. All right. So to be a powerful witness, then, both the oppressed and those concerned with justice must see the more excellent way we present. However, if we engage, as we engage in these causes, as we should, then we must keep three things in mind. We must be front and center. Number one, the glory of God. Number two, the well-being of God's people. You'd be surprised how much stuff that goes on in our part of the world directly affects our brothers and sisters overseas. We need to reconnect those nerve endings. We've got to think about what are the implications for the church? And then the third thing we must keep in our mind is the Great Commission. If we keep those things in mind with the A and the B theology, seamless, being able to seamlessly operate back and forth, then we will be able to do a theology of kingdom justice that will surpass anything that's out there today and be a powerful witness.